Russian troops enter a major city in northeast of Ukraine as blasts are heard in the capital Kiev on the fourth day of the conflict. Ukraine's president refuses to hold talks with Moscow and neighboring Belarus, but a Russian delegation has arrived. Plus, Iran's top diplomat says if the U.S. had had the option of a dignified withdrawal from Afghanistan, it would have done so. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Now, top story this hour, Moscow's military operation in Ukraine in its fourth day now. The Kremlin saying that Russian troops have already entered Kharkiv, a city in the northeast. The Russian military also claims to have entirely besieged the cities of Kherson in the south and Berdyansk in the southeast. A series of blasts were heard west of the Ukrainian capital Kiev center on Sunday, minutes after air raid sirens sounded. Ukrainian media also reported explosions and a gunfight in a nearby town. Fighting is reportedly underway in the town of Bucha, west of Kiev. And this, as President Volodymyr Zelensky says, that Ukraine's military is in control of the capital. Zelensky has reportedly turned down a U.S. offer to evacuate him from Kiev, noting that he needs ammunition, not a ride. The health ministry says 198 people, including three children, have been killed since fighting began on Thursday. Kiev also claims more than 1,000 Russian soldiers have been killed, although Moscow has not released any figure. Russia says it has targeted Ukraine's military infrastructure with air and sea-based cruise missiles, destroying more than 800 targets. Moscow has denied reports of targeting cities and says it's taken required measures to avoid civilian casualties. Some 115,000 Ukrainians have already crossed into Poland. Meanwhile, a Russian delegation has arrived in Belarus for talks with Ukrainian authorities. President Volodymyr Zelensky says that he remains open to talks in locations that, in his words, show no aggression toward Ukraine. He says that Ukraine is only ready for real talks and that it won't accept any conditions or ultimatums. He believes that negotiations in Minsk could have been possible if Russia had not attacked Ukraine. Zelensky's advisor has also weighed in, describing the Russian team's trip to Belarus as pointless. Now, allow me to invite a couple of guests to this special coverage of Ukraine. Andrea Somland, analyst with the Stockholm Center for Eastern European Studies, joining me from Berlin. Also, we'll have George Samueli, senior research fellow with Global Policy Institute in Budapest. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. And Andreas, beginning with you, what made this thing to happen? Some people are arguing that Russia was actually provoked into this by the West, by the U.S. especially, the eastward expansion of NATO and some other, and also maybe the, what they call genocide and human rights abuses in Donbass region. How do you look at this?
I think that's the major approach that people trying to find some specific logic in Putin's behavior towards Ukraine, and then sort of Ukraine becomes the problem. But in a matter of fact, if you look on the post-Soviet history of Russia, this is just a mere repetition of what Russia has earlier done to countries like Moldova and Georgia. So, for instance, Russia has already in 2008 occupied more territory in percentage terms of Georgia in the Southern Caucasus than it has currently occupied in Ukraine. Since 2008, Russia occupies 20% of Georgia's territory. 30 years ago, the commander of the 14th Russian Army in Moldova justified the activity of the Russian army in Moldova against the Moldovan government with the allegation that the Moldovan government is worse than the SS, the German German murder machine of the World War II, the well-known Nazi SS. So these are old arguments, these are old policies, these are repetitions of earlier moves of Russia in the post-Soviet space, and they have simply now reached Ukraine. They repeat on a larger scale what Russia has been doing in Moldova and Georgia on a smaller scale before, and they are in fact a typical behavior of a post-imperial, neo-imperial power. We have seen this in other periods, in other regions. Serbia behaved like that in the 1990s. Germany behaved like that between the two world wars. So this is actually, in a certain way, nothing surprising. This is how sometimes former imperial nations behave towards their former colonies.
Okay, I'd love to see how what George looks at this. I mean, George, do you agree with Andreas that this is a repeat of what Russia used to do at the time when it was Soviet Union and all those imperial, you know, stories that we had Andreas talking about, or did Moscow have real concerns?
Of course Moscow had the new hot air. And dissolved the Warsaw Pact. It dissolved itself. A historic, extraordinary achievement on its part. That was the time for a new security framework to be created in Europe, one that would involve Russia and everybody else. Instead, NATO moved eastward to expand and essentially to direct an alliance that was against Russia. Russia has repeatedly raised the issue that, you know, that any number of pledges had been made to Gorbachev at the time of the dissolution of the Warsaw Pact, that, you know, NATO would not move one inch eastward. We have all the documents. It's there, you know, all the statements that were made to Gorbachev. And NATO continued to expand. And so now what we've had, when in 2008, NATO promised NATO membership to Georgia and to Ukraine. This was something that would be very, very hard for Russia or for any state to accept. And then the coup, the illegal coup in Kiev in 2014, Ukraine launched a war against its own people. Let's not forget that, but 15,000 people have been killed in the Donbass for its war against its own people. It signed an agreement that, you know, the so-called Minsk Accords, that was supposed to implement the reintegration of the people of the Donbass in Ukraine. Ukraine has made no attempt whatsoever to implement the accords, and indeed recently it openly boasted that it had no intention of negotiating with the representatives of the people of the Donbass because it didn't want to give them any legitimacy. So this was it. Essentially, you know, Russian patience finally ran out.
Andreas, let's hear your part of the argument.
Well, this is we are in, from my point of view, in an Orwellian debate here, where what I'm hearing is that black is white, that peace is war, and that there is a parallel reality to which I really can't respond. I'm living for 20 years in Ukraine. I've lived several years in Russia. I know this region very well, and what has been just described by the colleague and the comments that have been made in the social media, they are from a different world. I'm not even sure what I should say on that. Maybe to go back to the Moldovan example, because that is actually, I would say, the original sin also of the West, that the West has not early on reacted to that. Not only did Russia justify its inclusion or its attack on Moldova in 1992 with the allegation that the Moldovan government is worse than the SS, but also Moldova in its 1994 constitution defined itself as a bloc-free country. Thereby, Moldova excluded NATO membership. However, in the same year, Moldova also concluded a treaty with Russia about the withdrawal of Russian troops that Moldova did not want and does not want to have on its territory. And although Moldova is a bloc-free country, has excluded NATO membership, has signed a treaty with Russia about the withdrawal of the troops that are illegally or unwanted there on Moldovan territory for 30 years now, the Russian troops are still there. There is a pseudo-state, the so-called Transnistrian Moldovan Republic, supported by Russia, subsidized, financed by Russia, and protected by Russia. And the West never reacted to that. And that gave Putin the impression that he can do in the post-Soviet space whatever he wants. And that gave many Russian nationalists the impression that in the post-Soviet space, international law does not function. And that these countries like Moldova, Georgia, Ukraine, not really countries, they're not really states, they are not really full members of the United Nations, but they belong to the Russian Empire, and Russia can do there whatever it wants. And that's how we got to this current war. The other things, I don't know, what has been said here about Ukraine, I mean, it's so derogatory and so disrespectful of this country, of this nation, which is I've lived there 20 years, is a very, unpretentious, I would even say pacifist nation that has now been forced into becoming a sort of a nation of warriors by this confrontation with Russia, that I don't even know what to respond to that. You should change the sources of your information. What I've heard here is basically war propaganda from Russia, and it's actually very typical propaganda that many aggressors use for their foreign aggressions. Usually, if you look at the history of wars, the aggressor state speaks of self-defense, of solidarity, of helping somebody, of restoring historical justice. This is something very typical that we know from many other wars of aggression. And this is what Putin is now saying. And he is saying that he wants to denazify, referring to Nazism, a country that is led has been led in the last 2 years by a Ukrainian Jew of Jewish origin who has been elected in 2019 as an opposition candidate. And this Ukrainian Jew has replaced Ukrainian President Petro Poroshenko with 73%, and now Putin is telling the world that he wants to denazify Ukraine. This is all just, if it were not as tragic as it is, it's just, these are just jokes, and much of what I've heard here is also just so unserious that, I'm not sure what to say on that.
Okay, on that note, we come to the end of this special coverage on Ukraine. So let me thank our guests. We had Andreas Somland, analyst with the Stockholm Center for Eastern European Studies in Berlin. Vielen Dank, Andreas. And George Samueli, senior research fellow with Global Policy Institute in Budapest. Thank you, George. And that's it for this special coverage of the Ukraine story. Well, Tehran says that Washington sometimes sends messages that contradict the reality on the ground. Amir Abdullahi made comments in an exclusive interview with Press City's Inside program. The top diplomat said that if Washington had had the option of pulling out its troops from Afghanistan in a more dignified manner, it would have done so without disgracing itself. Now, Iranian MPs are reviewing the specifics of the budget bill proposed by the government. The parliament says it will not tie the final bill to the results of the Vienna talks on the revival of the 2015 deal. Yusuf Jalali has a report.
Iran's parliament is reviewing the details of the budget bill for the next fiscal year, starting on March 21st. The government's proposed budget stands at roughly $148 billion, some 4% higher than last year's approved budget. Lawmakers have earlier approved the generalities of the budget bill, and it's been a week now since examination of the bill kicked off in parliament's open sessions.
The government's cap on next year's budget is roughly $148 billion. Out of this figure, $60 billion is allocated for the general budget and $88 billion is earmarked for government spending. Parliament is making some revisions, especially in national development projects and infrastructure. We increased the allocated budget in these areas.
This time, the budget's examination process took longer due to the fact that lawmakers want to be as meticulous as possible while evaluating the income and spending in the country.
While Iran and the P4 Plus One are engaged in tough negotiations in Vienna over the revival of the 2015 deal, President Ebrahim Raisi says the budget bill seeks to promote a resistance economy that would not need to wait for the removal of U.S. sanctions.
Parliament says the budget bill was drawn up based on a no-deal possibility in the Vienna talks and the continuation of U.S. sanctions on Iran.
The proposed budget expects the country's oil sales to reach 1.2 million barrels per day, with $60 a barrel, which would earn Iran some $14 billion in the fiscal year 2022-23. Lawmakers reset this figure to 1.4 million BPDs, with $70 a barrel. Any agreement in the ongoing Vienna talks will immediately push Iran's oil sales up by at least 500,000 BPDs as a result of the removal of U.S. oil embargoes on Iran. But lawmakers say they will not wait for the fate of the negotiations to finalize the budget bill, saying any extra petrodollar will be spent for the good of the people.
We cannot waste our time and wait if the U.S. removes the sanctions or not. So we set the budget based on a daily export of 1.4 million barrels of oil through direct or barter sales and based on assumptions that oil prices will hover around $70 when in fact the prices are reaching $100. Any extra oil income will be saved in the National Development Fund.
President Ebrahim Raisi submitted the budget bill to Parliament in mid-December last year, when Parliament approved its general outlines. Lawmakers now have 3 weeks to go over the details and fix the shortcomings of the budget, to pass it into law, before handing it to the higher legislative body, the Constitutional Council, for final approval. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
That's a wrap for this edition.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 3, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of 27th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine in Tehran, Iran.
Economic independence is important, but first, I'd like to speak about cultural independence. In my opinion, cultural independence is the most important kind of independence. Cultural independence lies in choosing an Islamic Iranian lifestyle. 2-3 years ago, I spoke at length about lifestyle. Lifestyle includes architecture, civil life, human environment, social relationships, and different other matters. Imitating the verse on foreigners on the issue of lifestyle is the exact opposite of cultural independence. Today, global imperialism is working on this matter. The issue of engineering information and the new means of mass communication that have entered the arena are all tools for dominating the culture of a country. I'm not saying that we should throw these tools out of our lives. This is not what I'm saying. These are tools that might be beneficial, but the enemy's domination over these tools should be eliminated. For example, in order to have radio and television show, you cannot give your radio and television networks to the enemy. The same is true of the internet, of cyberspace and information services and tools. These things cannot be in the hands of the enemy. Yet today they are in his hands.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Today, the media network are tools and instruments for cultural infiltration. Today, they are the enemy's tools for cultural domination. And to say it briefly, economic independence is the refusal to be digested into the stomach of the global economy. Notice that they, the Americans, said after the nuclear negotiations that the nuclear deal should cause Iran's economy to merge with the global economy. Merge? What does merging mean? What is the global economy? Is the global economy a fair, reasonable, and rational system? Not at all. An economy whose plan has been formulated by the Global Committee and whose various branches are spread throughout the world is a plan and system that has been devised mainly by Zionists, capitalists, and some non-Zionists with the purpose of usurping the economic resources of the entire world. This is the order system of the global community and the global economy. If a country merges its economy with the global economy, this is not a source of pride. Rather, it is a loss and a defeat.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
EU foreign affairs ministers held talks in Brussels to bolster the 27-nation bloc's second round of new sanctions against Russia over the Kremlin's military campaign in Ukraine.
Only leaders in the world who are sanctioned by the European Union, Assad from Syria, Lukashenko from Belarus, and now Putin from Russia.
Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has also been added to the sanctions list. The idea is to block banks in the EU from making funds available to the two key Russian figures. Earlier on Friday, EU leaders agreed sanctions on Russia's energy, aviation and financial sectors.
We're now targeting 70% of the Russian banking market, but also key state-owned companies, including the field of defence.
Outside the EU leaders' summit, union members staged a peace demonstration.
We don't think to have a war in Ukraine is a good thing for European workers and for Ukrainian workers. So we don't agree with the war.
Leaders from the 30-country NATO alliance held a summit on Friday. The big question is, could moves by the West stoke the flames and turn this crisis into a catastrophe.
NATO allies have and continue to provide support, military, but also different types of equipment to Ukraine.
US troops under the NATO flag have just arrived in Estonia, Latvia and Lithuania. Moscow had requested less provocation from NATO, but it appears those calls continue to fall on deaf ears. According to some analysts, one positive fallout from the crisis could be greater independence for the EU when it comes to foreign policy.
The point has been made, there will be a realisation in the coming months. It is dangerous and extremely costly economically to allow Washington dictate relations between neighbours on the other side of the Atlantic. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
At tea break, young girls working at the Central Market in the heart of New Delhi. They say things have changed significantly since the December 2012 gang rape. Now the streets of Delhi are safer for women, as we can see the change. But more needs to be done, considering the population of the city. These working girls are excited to see the new pink booth launched by the Delhi police to make the city safer for girls and women.
Women are more secure nowadays. Police helpline number we are given, and I think last week they have opened several police booth, pink police booth in local market near places where we can directly complain women have.
Although the initiative started a week ago, the drive is gaining a gradual popularity across the city. The booths are staffed with all women police officers filing complaints on the spot, mainly in the crowded markets, besides helping female commuters with any sort of problems they face while shopping. The initiative has received an overwhelming response from citizens, especially on the social media. Now calls are growing across the country for similar booths for women and girls in distress, since the office provides them with the on-spot help. Indian women live in a constant barrage of threats ranging from rape, torture, abduction, stalking, domestic violence, dowry deaths and other forms of violence. The administration in recent years adopted a string of stringent measures as a result of large-scale reporting of crime against women. Experts say while violence against women in India is a deep-rooted social problem, there is a need for cultural change. Many are hopeful things are changing in a good direction. With a drive like the Pink Booth, women will get more sense of safety and security.
This is an iconic spot, India Gate. Here people from across the country and from abroad come to visit. We provide women and girls with all help and support. In case they face any troubles, their complaints are filled on spot rather than going to the police station.
New Delhi, which the media usually dubs one of the most unsafe cities for women, has seen a 21% rise in crime against women compared to the last year. Based on the city police, the rise is the result of a conscious policy of fear and truthful registration of complaints. Now, with the pink booth arrival at bustling markets, the Delhi police is confident to provide a safe complaint mechanism, besides hoping for it to be a success story. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
As missiles fell on Ukrainian cities, so did international condemnation rain down on Russia's attack on Ukraine. NATO's Secretary General reiterated the alliance's support of Ukraine.
We condemn Russia's aggressions in the strongest possible terms and call on Russia to immediately cease its military action.
A day earlier, EU leaders discussed developments the scale of which none of them would entirely have foreseen.
From their national capitals, leader after leader promised a coordinated and unprecedented sanctions response aimed at President Putin, the Russian elite, and the sources and havens of Russian wealth, the city of London being one of them.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson set diplomatic niceties aside, describing Vladimir Putin as a dictator before outlining a raft of punitive measures.
We'll be imposing asset freezes on more than 100 new entities and individuals, on top of the hundreds that we've already announced. This includes all the major manufacturers that support Putin's war machine. Furthermore, we are also banning Aeroflot from the UK.
Economic warfare at the expense of negotiation as a means of ending the Ukraine crisis.
Present government or the present arrangement in Ukraine was installed in 2014, 8 years ago. So there's been 8 years of diplomacy, 8 years of opportunities to fix these very serious problems of the national question in Ukraine and of Russian national security. And the only reason we haven't seen those happening is because of the total intransigence of the US and its allies in London, in Berlin, and in Kiev.
And while the West blames Russia for triggering the crisis, others such as Iran and China say the reason behind it should be sought elsewhere.
The U.S. administration, the German administration, had assured, given assurances to the Soviets back in 1989, back in 1990, when the two sides were renegotiating the reunification of Germany, that NATO would not expand. You know, the famous quote is, NATO will not expand even 1 inch eastwards of Germany. 30 years later, 14 countries in Eastern and Central Europe have been incorporated into NATO, including countries like Estonia, which share a border with Russia.
The war in Ukraine is ongoing. NATO member Poland says it has opened 9 reception points along Ukraine's border to receive an expected wave of refugees. Another outcome of US-led NATO's adventurism. Saeed Pariza, London.
The Omicron variant exploded in South Korea this week, with new daily cases increasing 50% to 170,000 per day.
South Korea's surge in the Omicron variant of COVID-19 comes as other countries with declining cases relax lockdown measures. So despite the increase in new cases of the Omicron variant here in South Korea, the government's under increasing pressure to end social distancing restrictions and open up social and economic activity.
Small business people suffering from limits in hours and capacity have rallied for an end to the restrictions. The school year begins next week. Many believe classes should go ahead in person.
Insisting on virtual classes is not realistic because we don't know when the COVID-19 pandemic will end. So the government's decision looks reasonable to me, as long as there are proper measures like vaccines for the children to minimize the risk.
Some parents' group protested against vaccine mandates for teenagers amid reports of a handful of deaths attributed to vaccinations. Doctors maintain the public health benefits of getting the jab, including resuming in-person classes at school.
For students, offline in-person class is very important, especially for the youngest. But the danger of infection is still there, and a child's infection leads to the whole family's infection. So it's better to start with offline classes until enough of the 5 to 11-year-old age group has been vaccinated.
South Korea's medical authorities this week approved the Pfizer vaccine for young children. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In what seems to be a hefty catch, the Lebanese internal security forces have thwarted a plan by Daesh terrorists to carry out 3 suicide bombings targeting religious compounds in Beirut's southern suburbs. Interior Minister Bassam al-Maulawi told reporters that had this terrorist plot not been stopped, it would have taken Lebanon to a very dangerous situation.
A Takfiri terrorist group recruited young Palestinian men in Lebanon to carry out major bombing attacks using explosive belts and using explosives which contain rocket missiles.
Lebanon's internal security forces said the instructions for the bomb plot came from a Daesh operative based in the Palestinian refugee camp of Ain al-Halwi, who is in touch with extremists in Syria. The terrorist operative was given explosive vests and other weapons to prepare for simultaneous attacks on 3 religious compounds in the southern suburbs of Beirut. This is reminiscent to a wave of attacks in the Beirut suburbs between 2013 and 2014. The instructions were passed to an undercover internal security forces agent who had successfully managed to infiltrate Daesh networks in Lebanon. Observers see that Daesh has lost initiative in Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq, and is trying to gain ground.
I think that ISIS is now trying to implement a qualitative operation attack in Lebanon after the death of his leader al-Qurashi in 3 February in Syria, because he lost initiative in Lebanon, in Syria, and in Iraq.
Daesh is seemingly taking advantage of a deep financial crisis in Lebanon to attract recruits, promising them high salaries.
ISIS didn't stop trying to get inside the Lebanese society when he succeeded in to send many young men from Tripoli to Iraq. More than 49 young men have been sent to Iraq. 9 of them have been killed, targeted by the Iraqi jet 3 weeks ago. And now the information about a Palestinian cell in the Palestinian camp in Lebanon.
Al-Mawlawi uncovered that the ministry and the security apparatus are monitoring the movement of Lebanese leaving the northern city of Tripoli to join the terrorist group, and have opened talks with Iraqi authorities on this threat. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Hundreds of Afghan youths and sportsmen rallied against the U.S. in Kabul. The rally is part of massive anti-U.S. sentiments underway in the country over the recent decision by the American president to give some parts of the Afghans' national assets to the victims of the 9/11 attacks. "We want all of our money. Biden is a thief. Death to America." These are the slogans that the protesters chanted as they were holding anti-U.S. placards.
"These sportsmen call on the U.S. to reverse its decision and free all of their money. They say freezing Afghanistan's assets has harmed all aspects of the Afghan society."
"We have gathered here on behalf of all Afghan youths and sportsmen to condemn the U.S. president's decision to give half of our frozen assets to Americans. Of course, this decision is crazy and unjust. The U.S.'s move has affected all Afghans' lives. Our athletes and sportsmen are quitting their sports due to economic difficulties."
The angry protesters also say that if the U.S. does not reverse its unjust and immoral decision, their protests will escalate.
"The U.S. considers itself as one of the richest countries, but now it's shamelessly stealing from the poorest people of the world. We call on the U.S. to free all of our frozen assets and stop punishing and torturing Afghans. Our demonstrations will continue until we reach our rights."
Staging in front of the U.N. office in Kabul, the protesters called on the UN and World Bank donors not to stay silent against the U.S. operations and stay by Afghans' side.
"Afghans were not involved in 9/11 attack. This is crystal clear to the world countries. So why should the U.S. seek revenge from us? In addition, today Afghans are dealing with many economic and health crises. We urge the international community to make the U.S. reconsider its decision and let the flow of aid to our vulnerable people."
Last week, the U.S. president signed an order allowing half of $7 billion in Afghan frozen assets to be given to 9/11 victims. The move has sparked outrage in Afghanistan and was massively denounced. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Under a sea of red flags, the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine, DFLP, held a big protest to mark its 53rd anniversary and support Al-Quds. People thronged the streets of Gaza City to take part in the event. Protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and vowed to stand with Al-Quds. Tensions heightened across the Palestinian territories in mid-February when Israeli forces and illegal settlers renewed their attacks against Palestinians in Al-Quds' Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood.
53 years on, the DFLP continues to hold sacred the liberation of Al-Quds and the right of return. And we will call on all Palestinians to protect Sheikh Jarrah.
The Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine refuses to recognize the Israeli regime and maintains armed resistance as the only way to end the Israeli occupation.
Resistance is the best way to liberate Al-Quds, and we say to our people in Sheikh Jarrah that we always support them. We are willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of defending Al-Quds and all of Palestine against the Zionist enemy.
DFLP activists called on all Palestinian factions to increase armed resistance against the Israeli regime and its forces. Protesters also slammed Arab countries in the Persian Gulf region for normalizing their relations with Tel Aviv.
All those countries who normalize their ties with Israel are stabbing the Palestinian people in the back and hurting our cause. Israel is using normalization as a pretext to increase its violations in Al-Quds.
Palestinians stress that Al-Quds will always remain the capital of Palestine despite the U.S. and Israeli plots to change its status.
As they mark the 53rd anniversary of the DFLP, Palestinians in Gaza say they will continue to resist the Israeli occupation until the liberation of Al-Quds. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
EU Foreign Affairs ministers held emergency talks on Tuesday to agree on sanctions against 351 Russian legislators who voted to give independence to two regions in eastern Ukraine. The West claims it's the beginning of an invasion. Russian financial, business and media outlets are also being singled out by the EU.
We agreed to target 27 individuals and entities who are playing a role in undermining or threatening Ukrainian territorial integrity.
The measures will result in asset freezes and travel bans.
We're limiting the Russian government's ability to raise capital on the EU's financial markets.
A new gas pipeline from Russia to Germany will, for now at least, remain closed. This despite the EU desperately needing Russia's energy. Citizens passing by the European Commission, the EU's executive arm, have clearly been following developments closely.
Ukraine, of course, has been generated as a state during the Soviet period, but in a way consists of several areas which are very difficult to be maintained together.
Yeah, we need peace. Our economy is based on international trade, and gas is one of our main tools to survive.
The European Commission confirmed on Tuesday EU gas reserve storage tanks are currently only 30% full. The Commission is actively trying to secure alternative supply chains in order to reduce the EU's dependency on Russia. It's in contact, for example, with Japan, South Korea, Qatar, Azerbaijan and Egypt. But this is a very costly process because the energy has to be shipped in. Russia's gas is cheap and, of course, the pipelines are already in place. NATO, which has its headquarters here in Brussels, continued to ramp up the anti-Russia rhetoric after the new sanctions were announced.
We have over 100 jets at high alert, and there are more than 120 Allied ships at the sea from the high north to the Mediterranean.
Many analysts say this crisis could have been avoided if NATO had listened to Russia's legitimate security concerns. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
On Tuesday, the Italian Bureau of Statistics, Istat, announced Italy's inflation surged to 4.8% last month from 3.9% in December and is now at its highest since 1996. The statistical agency said its trolley index of everyday goods, such as food and household items, was up 3.2% with the Italians starting to buckle under the pressure. Price rises, Istat explained, were driven by higher energy costs.
Bread, milk, pasta, the price of every item has gone up considerably. I go shopping every day and it cannot go unnoticed.
Energy bills have gone up for a while and keeping the shop open is becoming unsustainable. In December I paid almost 100% more compared to the previous bill. I'm really concerned over what's happening in Ukraine. Should energy prices further hike, I would have to turn off the lights or shut off the shop.
Tension keeps growing at the border of the EU and Russia after Russian President Vladimir Putin issued a decree recognizing breakaway Luhansk and Donetsk regions in eastern Ukraine as independent. Western leaders have vowed to impose severe sanctions over Moscow aimed at limiting Russia's ability to export oil and gas. Italy's Prime Minister Mario Draghi has warned that any international sanctions targeting Russia's energy industry would hit Italy badly. Unlike other major European countries, Rome is very much gas dependent, being the leading producer of electricity with this fuel in Europe.
Italy sources around 40% of its gas from Russia. As we are in February, with the warmer season fast approaching, the energy demand is set to drop a bit. It is to be hoped that the Ukraine crisis will be resolved in the next 6 to 7 months. In case it is not, the EU, which won't be self-sufficient in energy anytime soon, will have to find unity of purpose among its member states and embrace a more assertive energy strategy.
Rome has historically relatively strong commercial ties with Moscow. In recent days, Italy had announced plans for the possibility of Draghi flying to the Russian capital for talks over the Ukraine crisis with Putin. Max Civili, Rome.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from a series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions from around the world on Islamic issues and Islamic principles. Like always, in our recent shows, we have invited Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary Schools. We'd like to welcome him to this show and say salam to him and inshallah start our discussion with him. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very happy to be here.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. It's a great pleasure for us. The first question and the question of the day that we want to start with is about the ruh or the soul. And since it is being said in the Holy Quran that Allah says, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, and we have breathed into him from my spirit. So if this soul is from Allah's soul, then how come that Allah will torment it, will punish it in the hereafter? So this is a critical question that we want you to help us with the answer. And tell us, how is it possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to torment and to torture and also punish the same soul which is a part of his own soul? So what is this dilemma?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, it depends, you know. It is not clear whether that person is going to be punished in the resurrection day or not. It depends on his or her action and behavior in this world. You see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful, all beneficent. And he's not supposed to punish any person or individual except that he or she is a wrongful person. You see, because if we have in the verse of Noble Quran, "Man amila salihan falinafsihi wa man asa'a fa'alayha." If that individual, if that person going to have some wrong action or sinful action, that person is going to be punished if that person did not repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, if that individual going to have some righteous action, that individual going to go to the heaven.
True.
So it depends that on the behavior of that individual, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is most merciful and most beneficent.
Yep.
If we want to analyze this, the soul and the spirit of human being, in the beginning of the creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you mentioned and quote this beautiful verse of the Noble Quran, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. What does it mean, this kind of, breathing into him of my spirit? What does it mean when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to create an individual and human being?
Yeah.
You see that it means that the reality of the soul of human being is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is not man-made, or it is not related to the, for example, this earthly or material things. Rather, it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is God-given, or it is divine spirit from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, by min ruhi is kind of when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala related to himself, he said that from my spirit, it means that it has some kind of magnificence to it. Okay?
Yeah.
It is very, I can say, you may call it divine spirit. It is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, for example, when you say Baytullah, it doesn't mean that it is house of Allah. Or, for example, some people think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather, it means that it wanted to relate to himself and show the magnificence of that house or that spirit.
So it is something to introduce us this what this spirit is like. Not exactly and specifically the same spirit of God.
Yes, exactly. I want to say that it is not part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah, for example, separated this spirit from himself and, for example, joined it to the human being. It does not mean that. Rather, it wanted to show and indicate that this soul is from Allah, is divine soul. It's kind
Very
of,
true.
You know, it's to some extent, it's divine soul. And it is related to the heavens, to divine realm. Okay.
So it is actually focusing on the divinity of that part of human being. And it wants to say that there is a sort of likeness in existence of this spirit and the other spirit.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And by this explanation, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, for example, in this verse that I quoted, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. When I proportioned him and I breathe into him of my spirit, they, prostrated before Adam. It shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, referring to the beginning of the creation of human being and the creation of Prophet Adam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I said, when he said that, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, it wants to show that it's the soul of human being. Actually, it is a reality of the human being.
Yeah.
Because as you know, human being has two dimensions. First dimension is a physical dimension,
that
the body that we see, yes, and we visit it. And the second dimension of human being is the soul and the spirit of the human being.
Yeah.
And this reality and the reality of soul of human being is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sheikh, some say that when it was requested from the angels to prostrate in front of Adam, it is because a part of Allah's spirit has been breathed into Adam himself. So that's why Adam was looked as a person who inherited something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why they were obliged to prostrate in front of him. Can it be true?
You know, to some extent, according to the verses of Noble Quran, it could be true. Because the soul, as I said, is divine soul and is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the heavens. And because of that, maybe, you know, angels prostrated before Adam. And maybe it has another, you know, dimension to that. We are not aware of all, you know, the philosophy of why, you know, angels prostrated before Adam. We are not aware of all philosophy and the reason behind that. But part of the story and the philosophy is because that, you know, the soul, it was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was divine soul, and because of that, you know, angels prostrated before Adam.
It was not because Adam himself, rather the part of Adam, which I mean the spiritual part of Adam, rather than the material aspect of it.
Of course, as I mentioned, reality of human being and what remains after the death of human being is his or her soul. And that is a real personality and real, you know, the of human being. The reality of human being is his or her soul, you know. And unfortunately, in this, nowadays that we are living in the world, that many people, you know, for most cases, emphasize on the physical aspect of a human being, and they ignore the reality of human being, and which is his or her spirit and soul.
Okay, one more question. Does it mean that since it is belonging to a part, it is belonging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from its divinity side, not that it is a part of Allah's spirit or soul? There is a sort of likeness, as you said, and similarity in the kind of existence of that soul. Does it mean that it is more important than the material aspect of human being?
For sure, it's more important. You know, it depends on your will, power, whether you dominate your soul over your body, or you dominate your, you know, whimsical desire, which is related to the physical aspect of human being, to his or her soul, you know.
Yeah.
It depends on your decision. And what matters, you know, according to the verse of Noble Quran and the, you know, Islam, divine, this religion of Allah, which is Islam, we should dominate the soul over the, you know, desire of the human being and over the, you know, physical aspect of human being, you know. And this is a spiritual wayfaring toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So I think the questioner, the respected questioner who sent us this question, has to refer to his question again and to say that the first question was actually baseless from the beginning, because we cannot say that it was a part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was breathed into human being. Rather than we could say that, so we have a spiritual part of human being which is similar to the existence of God. Rather than to continue to ask, okay, this now, when it's a part of Allah's spirit, then how Allah wants to reward or punish this spirit.
Exactly. Let me have the technical term here. We say that idafa tashrifi, which means that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that ruhi, it means that it is related to Allah and it is divine spirit. And Allah wanted to show and indicate the importance of this, you know, soul. Okay. And because of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala related to himself.
Thank you very much. Is there any other point, Sheikh, to be mentioned? Because we have 2 more minutes to finalize our discussion.
As I said, and I would like to emphasize on this point, because you see that when many people ask about what is the reality of human being, and it is a main question that many people and many philosophers are, you know, dealing with. and they ask, what is a reality of human being and who am I?
Yeah.
If they refer to this, you know, Islamic explanation of the reality of human being, and this human being has been created from two aspects. First dimension and aspect, a physical aspect of the human being, which is this body and the desire and whatever related to that. And the second aspect, if the spiritual aspect of human being, and mm-hmm. by the spiritual, I mean this, you know, the soul, which is a reality of the human being.
Yeah.
And the more emphasis is on the reality, which is a soul of human being. And, you know, if you have this perspective toward human being, many things automatically would be changed.
Very true.
You know, for example, many Islamic laws, many, you know, things and Islamic ruling that we have, some